We begin our new theme for the year. It's pursuing the heart of God. You might want to turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. It's the first place we'll look this morning. As we have this introduction to pursuing the heart of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for communicating with us things from your mind, thoughts recorded in this book, that we can consider them and meditate upon them, and hopefully understand them. Some of these thoughts are about you, in particular, your heart, as we look into this year. May our hearts be like a young shepherd boy whom you said had a heart like unto yours. As we pursue your heart this year, may our hearts be like unto your own heart. Help us, I pray, as we study, that we may understand and apply these truths to our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the introduction this morning, I want you to read my mind. Oh, you can't do that? No, we can't read each other's minds. In fact, that's some of what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, we know it's talking about the mind because in verse 16 it says we have the mind of Christ. So that's what we're talking about, the mind of God at this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says in verse 9, "Eye hath not seen nor heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. However, God has communicated these things to us through his Spirit." Verse 10, "God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." The reason God had to tell us what his thoughts are in his mind is because we can't read his mind. We can't read each other's minds. We can't read his mind. Nobody can read in another man's mind. Verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." So I could sit here for a long time in silence and you never have an idea of what I'm thinking. I have to tell you. That's the same way it is with God. Nobody knows what's in his mind unless he tells us. And in fact, he did tell us through his Spirit, communicating to men so that they could record it in this book and we could know some of the thoughts that come from God's mind. No, God's thoughts are not the only thing we have a difficult time with. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. "For the invisible things of him." There are things about God that are absolutely invisible to us. But some of these invisible things he has illustrated for us in nature, particularly in the sky. For it says in verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So Just like God let us know the thoughts of his mind through the Holy Spirit written into the Word, he lets us know about some of the invisible things about him through some of the things that he has made. For example, the brilliance of the sun in the sky illustrates the brilliance of the Shekinah glory, which no man can look unto. So there are God's thoughts, which we have in the Bible. There are some invisible things about God that are illustrated for us in creation. And then there is God's heart. Psalm 33, verse 11, I read to you earlier this morning, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Which raises an interesting question. I wonder what the difference is between the thoughts of his mind and the thoughts of his heart. They're a little deeper, a little more intimate to him. His heart. But how do we see what is in his heart? He gave us the written word to see what is in his mind. We gave us the sun and the moon and the stars and the sky and things he created here on earth to illustrate some of the invisible things about his nature. But to help us to understand his heart, he gave us a man by the name of David. Acts 13, verse 22. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Mine own heart, God says, which must be something other than a physical organ, because God is not a physical being. God is not a man. God is a spirit. Now, God often refers to the heart of man in the Bible, not as a mass of flesh that pumps blood, but as part of man's invisible inner man. Here are some of the things that the Bible tells us about man's heart. A man's heart can perceive, consider, meditate, study, acquaint, commune, prepare, conceive, presume, believe, doubt, apply, bind, receive, keep, regard, know, sing, utter, and pour out. That's a lot of things a heart can do. And there's more besides that. The Bible talks a lot about the heart. If a man's heart can do all of this, what is in the heart of God? He provided a picture for us in a man's life. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. I believe that if we look at the life of David, we'll find a lot of things about the heart of God. A little background to set this up. Saul had been a disaster as a king. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." But consider the kind of thing that Saul was given to do. Chapter 15 and verse 2. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek." This is God's instruction through the prophet Samuel to King Saul. This is what you're supposed to do. Direct admonition from God. "Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have." How much is that? "And spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Why all of that? There is such wickedness that if any one would be left, another generation would simply rise up and perpetuate the same wickedness. It needed to be snuffed out. So what does Saul do? Verse 7. "Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur that is over against them." So he smites them. "And he took Agag, the king of the Amaleks, alive." Is that smiting all of them? No. "And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly." And instead of destroying everything as God instructed, Saul and the army only destroyed what they considered to be of no value to them, and they kept everything else. Is that following God's instruction? No. But when confronted, what does Saul say? Verse 13, "Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Chapter 13, verse 14. Back to chapter 13, verse 14. Where at the end of verse 13, Samuel had said, "For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now," verse 14, "thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." Which we know from Acts chapter 13 and verse 22 is David, who at this time is, in fact, just too young yet to serve in the army. Thus, he's less than 20 years old. He is a teenager. But consider the kind of thing that David was given to do. Chapter 17. Verse 24. "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man," that is Goliath, "fled from him and were sore afraid." And the men of, now David has already come into the camp and he is observing what's going on. Remember how it was. The Philistines were on one hill. There was a valley in between. The Israelites were on the other hill. And every day this giant of a man, 9 feet tall, carrying this huge spear that was like the trunk of a tree, and standing over there bellowing out with his loud voice a challenge. Let's, instead of all the armies fighting against each other, you send out your champion and I'll be our champion, and it'll be one-on-one. And there were no takers. In fact, this is what happened every day. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen?" They're talking to David. He's not old enough to be a soldier. He's just a teenager. He's just a shepherd. "Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David spake to the men that stood by, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For here is the boast of a little old teenager. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Well, David, when you're old enough to be a soldier, you'll understand. But he's taken to King Saul. Verse 34. And we will revisit this in some detail. But for this morning, David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard." Lord willing, next week I will be giving you the sermon, How to Catch a Lion by the Beard. David knew how. He did it. "I caught him by his beard." By the way, it's a lion and not a bear in this case, because bears don't have beards. So we know he's talking about a lion. "I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defiled the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of his hand, out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And that is exactly what David did. He went out, defied the giant, and killed him. Apparently without an ounce of fear in his being. Would you go to Psalm 78 and verse 70? Psalm 78 and verse 70. "He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart." David's heart had integrity. It was unimpaired by anything. His heart had moral soundness, uncorruptness, uprightness, and honesty. And that's why God chose David. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that there are a couple of things in a heart. Remember how it says that the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Thus, there are thoughts in God's heart. As we read again, Psalm 33, verse 11, the thoughts of his heart. The word thoughts here refers to ponderings, turning things over, considering, deliberating. For example, Psalm 31 and verse 7. I love this verse. Psalm 31 and verse 7. How many times do things trouble us in life? Sometimes they're big things, sometimes they're little things, but I would say fairly often things trouble us in life. And what does it say here? Psalm 31 and verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. One of the thoughts of God's heart is that he considers, he deliberates, he ponders the trouble that we are experiencing. And David was aware of this. Now, God's thoughts, according to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9, are higher than our thoughts. Therefore, discovering God's thoughts, if we can discover God's, especially the thoughts of his heart, it will elevate us. David did that. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 17. Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. God also has intents. I-N-T-E-N-T. An intent is an act of thinking. It is not simply the process of thinking, which is a thought. An intent is the conclusion and consequently the resulting purpose from which a person will not be dissuaded. Would you go to Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 18? Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 18, and we find here one of the intents of God's heart. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 18, thus saith the Lord, behold, I bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. Verse 19. And out of them shall proceed thanksgivings and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Verse 22. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury. A continuing whirlwind, it shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart. So just like our hearts have thoughts and intents, so does God's have thoughts and intents. What is an intent like? Consider a young man who is deciding whether or not to propose to a young woman. He is thinking about it, and he's mulling it over. But then comes his intention. I absolutely will do it, and nothing will dissuade him from it. I remember the day I proposed to my wife. In college, we had what they call, in the spring, what they called a skip day. And the word would be passed among all the students, but the professors wouldn't know until the day, because nobody showed up in the classes, and we'd just leave them a note to tell them where to meet us, what park to meet us at. So we we go where my girlfriend and I go on this early to this park, and I have the ring in my pocket. And there's, you know, college kids will do some crazy things. At this park, there's a lot of children's playground equipment. And a bunch of the college students decided they wanted to play on the playground. And she wants to play on, and I've got this ring in my pocket. Finally, I get her away from that, and there's a railroad track going down along the edge of the camp, and I get her to walk down along there with me, and finally I'm able to propose to her and present the ring. She was so surprised because she didn't know I had talked to her parents some months before and already had it arranged. I was determined. I couldn't wait to get off of that playground equipment. I had an intent, and I would not be dissuaded from it. God has intents in his heart. And it's not just like a thought, a possibility. The intents of his heart are things he will not be dissuaded from. He will do them. There's one other thing that the Bible describes for us as being the seat of the heart, being the seat of emotions. It's not described for us there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. But to make a long story short, we could go through a long process, and I could demonstrate to you that the heart is the seat of emotions. And thus, I believe there are emotions in God's heart as well. In fact, look at Psalm 103 in verse 13. Psalm 103 in verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. To pity is to have a tender affection for someone, a tender affection. He has that tender affection for us. Psalm 86 in verse 15. Psalm 86, verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering. To have compassion is a sensation of sorrow excited by the distress of others. To have long-suffering is a softening of impatience. Psalm 6, verse 1. Psalm 6. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thine hot displeasure. Oh, yes, God experiences anger, an internal feeling of negative passion. And he experiences hot displeasure, a burning rage, an emotional poison, all because of the sin of mankind. And then Psalm 69, verse 16. Psalm 69 and verse 16. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. God's loving kindness is not just an act of kindness, but an act of kindness resulting from a loving affection. And his tender mercies are not just an act of mercy, but an act of mercy from a feeling of tenderness or a softness of expression. The Bible tells us that the heart is the seat of man's emotions, and so it must be for God as well, since we are made in his image. Whatever comes from the heart is the substance of that person's character. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." True of man, true of God. If we want to know what God is like, we really have to look into his heart. And since we can't see directly into God's heart with our physical eyes, we can look directly into or indirectly into God's heart through the testimony of a man whom God declares as a man after his own heart. Now, as we pursue this study this year, we must consider this. As God looks into our hearts, what does he see? Can he find among any of us a man or a woman after his own heart? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us the testimony of the life of David. Sure, he wasn't sinless. He was a man with like passions as we, as it describes of Elijah as well. But there was something different about David. He saw you like few others in his time. He pursued you as few others in his time. And he understood you as few others in his time. But now it's our time. Could we have a heart like David's so that we might have a heart like yours? Help us to achieve it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.